this, and we were looking at Matthew 18, so we want to continue on there and go into the parable and look at that a little bit. Now, I think this is a subject, as we saw earlier in the testimony time, that affects all of us. Every one of us have been hurt at one time or another by another believer. We all need to be reminded of what the Lord says about forgiveness and how we are to live. We saw last week that there's to be no limit on the number of times that we forgive others. We're going to continue to be hurt by people we love, and we must continue to forgive them. If we fail to forgive, if we harbor bitterness or resentment, it's going to affect our lives and it's going to affect our relationship with the Lord. Now, after giving Peter the exhortation to forgive others, no matter how many times they sin against you, our Lord gives us an example of forgiveness. To illustrate our necessity to forgive, our Lord uses a parable here. Now, a parable is a placing alongside for the purpose of comparison. A parable is like a story, and he explains something from common life, something that we see and they were familiar with, to help them understand the teaching he was trying to give them. Dodd says a parable is, in the simplest, a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it to active thought. So as you look at the parable, as you hear it, it helps you to put into perspective the teaching he's giving us. It helps us to see how we're to live this thing out, how we're to do it. Now, the golden rule of parabolic interpretation is this. Parables attempt to teach one central truth. In other words, you don't take a parable and try to pull out every little aspect of it and say, well, this means that and that means this. You want to see what is the central truth, the focus of this parable that he is trying to teach. The details are intended not to have an independent significance. They're to be understood in view of the context of Scripture and in the context of that parable. So turn with me to Matthew 18 and let's look at this parable together that the Lord gives on forgiveness. In Matthew 18 and verse 23, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, we've said many times, whenever you see therefore, you have to look back and see what the therefore is there for. And here it goes back to verses 21 and 22, dealing with the subjects of forgiveness in the family of God. The parable deals with the importance of us forgiving one another. It's a very clear and powerful truth. The only question we should have about this whole subject is whether we're going to obey it or not. It's not difficult to understand. It's just whether we're going to choose to obey what the Lord has told us about forgiveness. Now, in this parable, Jesus is telling us what it is to be like in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule on the earth through grace and salvation. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the central theme of Jesus' preaching according to the Synoptic Gospels. As soon as you begin to read the New Testament, you see that message. John the Baptist begins to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord begins to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was central in their teaching. Now, Matthew addresses himself to the Jews, and he speaks for the most part of the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke speak about the kingdom of God, which has the same meaning as the kingdom of heaven, but it was more intelligible to the non-Jews. So the use of kingdom of heaven in Matthew is certainly due to the tendency in Judaism to avoid the direct use of the name of God. The Jews didn't want to say God's name, so he would use the phrase kingdom of heaven. And what's important for us to understand, whether it be kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. He's talking about the same eternal kingdom of God, using different expressions. There are basically similes. Look at, to show you the fact that they are the same, turn over to Matthew 19 and look at verse 23 and 24. I think if we look at these two verses, we can see that they're used interchangeably. They have the same meaning. Matthew 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, they're not two separate kingdoms. He's not talking about here. He's talking about the same kingdom. He's using these two different references, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Three of the parables which appear in Matthew 13 as parables of the kingdom of heaven appear in Mark and Luke as parables of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous. Now, say the least, now, there's a lot of confusion when talking about the kingdom of heaven as to when this kingdom begins. What is the nature of this kingdom? When did the kingdom of God come into being? Now, if Jesus is using this parable here, he said, this is what it's like in the kingdom of God. We need to know, when does this kingdom of God come about? Is this what he's saying for us today? Is it practical to us? Or is it sometime off in the future? I believe that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can see that the kingdom of God came in the very first century. And that it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Let me read to you from Daniel, and you can turn there if you can find it quickly, but I might be done by the time you find it. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now drop down, if you're following me, to verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. And he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to notice the time statement here in Daniel 2:44. Daniel said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. As he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says that Nebuchadnezzar was the first of the four kingdoms. It was in the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom, that the eternal kingdom, which would take in all the other kingdoms, was set up. Now, most agree that this was in the days of the Roman Empire, as this picture of the stone cut without hands, being the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and smashes the image on the feet, symbolizing the Roman Empire. It was during the time, the first century, during the Roman Empire, that Jesus Christ came and set up his kingdom. Now, the kingdom began to unfold at Pentecost and was brought into its fullness at the Parousia. The first century saints were said to already be in the kingdom. I think that's clear. We can look at, for example, Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear love. So those first century saints in Colossae, as Paul writes to them, he said, God has moved you into the kingdom of his Son. It began in the first century, and it has no end. Christ will reign forever. That's what it's important that we understand, that Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. As he set up his reign, it's eternal. Listen to Luke 1:30-33. It says, then the angel said unto her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. It doesn't end. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken his throne and he reigns. And he will reign for all eternity. Now that we know when it began, it should be apparent that the kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not sitting in some physical location on a throne ruling. He is ruling from heaven. He is ruling in a spiritual sense over his children. And to understand this, the idea that it is a spiritual kingdom, the Lord has given us several scriptures to teach us that. For example, in John 18:36, Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what does that tell you about the kingdom of God? It's not a physical thing. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now it's quite obvious that Jesus was indicating that the kingdom of heaven was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. In Luke 17:20-21, we see that same truth. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, what does that tell you about the kingdom? It doesn't come with observation. Now, you're not going to see all of a sudden, boom, the thing's taken over, and here it is. It doesn't come with observation. He says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, he says. It is a spiritual reign. It is the reign of Christ in our hearts. It's within you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we've seen that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom and that it is a present reality. It's not a physical kingdom that is yet future. The kingdom came in the first century and it will never end. So we are now living in the kingdom of God. We, folks, you and I, who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, we are citizens of the kingdom. And in this parable, Jesus is telling us how, as citizens of the kingdom, that he wants us to live. It could be said that the kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the following illustration. Then he goes on and gives the parable. Barnes puts it this way. God will deal with the members of his church as a certain king did with his servants. This parable is for us. It's for us now because we are now living in the kingdom. And as we understand this parable between the king and his servants, we understand what God expects for us, of us, in this age, how we are to live. The king in this parable, look at verse 23. Let's go back to Matthew 18, verse 23, and look at the parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the king in this parable represents God the Father. The servant is a picture of unsaved man. A servant was an attendant of the king. They were satraps or provincial governors. And their duty was to collect the royal taxes and to deliver these sums to the king. So you got a king and you got a servant. And the servant's job was to go out to the people, collect the taxes, and bring them back to the king. Now the king is settling his accounts. He's calling into account what these different servants owe them and settling the accounts. The servant is called before the king to give his account, to settle up financially. Let's get everything straightened out. This would be an annual accounting. They do this every year. Now this pictures God, I believe, calling the unsaved man to account. Now this is not a final accounting. Or the story would end right here. This would be the end of the story. This is a picture, I think, of the conviction of sin as God calls the elect to himself. Apart from the sovereign, irresistible call of God, no one would ever come. But God is calling. He is giving an account. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That pictures us. We were dead. And as dead men, there's not much we can do to save ourselves, to help ourselves. But God gives us life. Man is dead in his sins and he needs a spiritual resurrection in order to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it this way. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The man who has not had a resurrection to spiritual life can't understand the truths of God's Word because he's dead to them. But the Holy Spirit gives men new life, spiritual life. Then he believes the things of God. No human appeal of itself can lift a man out of spiritual death. The new birth is a change wrought in us. It's not an act performed by us. In John 1:13, it says, who were born? Not of blood. In other words, it's not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't something we just decided to do, nor the will of man, but of God. Thomas Boston illustrated man's spiritual condition by comparing the unconverted person to a man in the pit. He said he can only get out of the pit in one of two ways. He may, through much toil and difficulty, scale the sides of the pit to the top, which is the way of works. Or he may grab hold of the rope of grace let down by Christ and be pulled out of his misery. Yes, he may decide to pull himself up by the rope of the gospel. But, alas, the unconverted man is dead in the pit. He cannot help himself either of these ways. And I agree with Boston. Man is dead. He can't help himself until God reaches out to him. Well, in verse 24 of Matthew 18, we see our debt of sin. So this king is taking a reckoning. Verse 24 says, when he had begun to settle accounts, one brought to him who was owed him 10,000 talents. Does that mean anything to any of you? 10,000 talents? Huh? Anybody got a clue? 52 million, is that what your Bible says? 52 million, that means something to anybody in here? That means a little bit more to me than 10,000 talents, right? 52 million, I think we can all relate to that. That's probably more money than you have on you, right, Bruce? This man had been embezzling money from the king's money, all right? He had been, in other words, he was collecting the taxes and he wasn't taking it all to the king. He was keeping it. The 10,000 talents that he owed is an incredible debt. Barclay says the total revenue of the province, which contained Judea and Samaria, was only 600 talents. And the total revenue of even a wealthy province like Galilee was only 300 talents. So 10,000 talents would be equivalent to 190,000 years' work. That is kind of funny, because I guess we don't have to worry about trying to pay that debt off, huh? I don't think anybody's going to be around to try to pay off 100. I want you to see the gravity of this debt, though. 190,000 years' work. This picture's the bankrupt sinner before God with nothing to pay. I think it's a good illustration, because it helps us to see we owe 190,000 years' work. Well, none of us can live that long, so we can never pay the debt. And that is our standing before God as sinners. We owe God something we can't pay. We can never pay it. God is infinitely holy, and we are sinful. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the Greek word for poor, potas, means to cower or cringe like a beggar. In other words, he is absolutely incapable of paying himself, and he's totally dependent upon God's grace. That's how we come to God, when we realize we can't pay the debt we owe. It's too much. It's too great. We come begging for mercy. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 18. It says, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Now, the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was nothing unusual in those days. That sounds real strange to us today, but that was very normal back then. The top price for a slave brought about one talent. That's top. That would be a real good slave, real strong, healthy slave, one talent. One-tenth of that was a more common price. But the practice of being sold for debt was sanctioned by the Old Testament. Listen to Leviticus 25:39. "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." You could actually sell yourself. "I can't pay my debt, so I'm selling myself into slavery so I can pay this off." Listen to 2 Kings 4:1. It says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" The father owed some money. He died. So they're coming to take the sons and sell them into slavery to pay off the debt. Now, outside of Israel, the practice of selling those who were unable to pay their debts was also very common. The proceeds of the sale would go towards the paying of the debt. There was no bankruptcy laws in those days, folks. You paid one way or another. Now, can you imagine? Well, I think, you know, our society would be a little bit different, you know, this way. You know, I'm sorry, I can't pay you. That's all right. I got a lot of stuff needs done in my house. Come on over. You know, nowadays it's like, well, I can't pay you, tough. Back then, you did pay. You became a servant. You became a slave of that person until that debt was paid off. I think it would make us all think a little bit about our debt if we understood that the payment was going to be made like that. Well, the point of the parable is that the amount of the debt here is unpayable, picturing hell. Because people can never pay for their sin in hell, or hell would come to an end at some point. Hell is everlasting, showing that debt is never paid. The duration and punishment of hell should help show us all how terrible sin is. It creates an unpayable debt. We can never pay it off. Now look at verse 26, and he shows us here the demonstration of guilt. The demonstration of our guilt. Are you all cold out there? Cold, hot, warm? Everybody's doing this. You got half of them doing it, half of them doing it. You all lukewarm, right? Okay, good. Not a good place to be, but... Matthew 18:26 says, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now notice that this servant didn't deny the debt. He didn't try to say, "Lord, I didn't steal your money. I don't really owe you that." He falls down before God, the king here, in an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing, and he was devastated. He was in the very attitude where God wants men to be when he shows them their sin. This man is pleading for mercy. He's convicted of his sin, though he probably doesn't understand the depth of it, or he wouldn't have said he could pay it, because he couldn't. No matter how much patience God gave him, he could never repay that debt. But his attitude is right. "Lord, I want to work it out. I want your mercy." In verse 27, we see the deliverance. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." 190,000 years worth of work he was owed him, and he forgave him. It was out of sheer compassion that the master granted his servant far more than he asked for. Completely canceling the loan, that's salvation, folks. It's full, it's total, it's free, it's forgiveness. We owe a debt we cannot pay to God. And when we come to God in faith, he forgives that debt totally. Wipes the debt clean. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace. That's a double use of the word there. The word freely is the Greek word doreon. It means without a cause. So being justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ did for us, we have been set free from that debt. Isaiah 1:18 says this, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I think what he is saying, before we can receive the forgiveness that God has salvation, we need to see the debt of our sin. God said, let's reason together. I want you to see what you owe. I want you to see how serious your condition is. Before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we must come to the realization of our sinfulness and our helplessness. People don't see their sin, don't have a need for a Savior. And folks, if you don't see a need, or if you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they don't see a need for a Savior, there's no sense in sharing the gospel with them. They've got to have a sense of need. You can't help somebody who doesn't have a sense of need. It's like if somebody's out in the water and they're drowning. If they don't understand they're drowning, you're not going to do much to help them. They need to realize that, so they say, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I'm drowning. If they don't think they are, they're not going to accept your help. I think if they were, they'd probably know it. Well, Matthew 18:28, it says, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. All right, now this man has just been forgiven this incredible debt. Immediately he goes out and he finds another servant who owed him some money. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. It seems that this guy forgot very quickly just what just happened to him. And I mean, it's the next verse. This guy's just been forgiven. And he's on his knees saying, you know, have patience, I'll pay you all. Okay, you're forgiven. Totally forgiven. He goes out and he finds somebody and he literally throttles him. He grabs him by the throat. Give me my money. He wants to be paid. This wasn't an accident. He's looking for this guy. The Greek word here for fellow servant, sundulon, it means another man who has been forgiven, another believer. This man has been fully forgiven, yet he wouldn't forgive others. Now, if he wasn't a Christian, we wouldn't expect him to forgive others, but he'd just been forgiven. So he goes out and finds another Christian in the parable, and he wants full payment for what this guy owes him. Now, let's look at the comparison for a moment here. 10,000 talents equals about 190,000 years' work, we've said. 100 pence is what this guy owes him. That equals 3 months' work. Now, any of us could pay that off. All right, 3 months' work. That's not that incredible. Let me give you another little way to compare this thing here so you can get the visual picture of how this debt is. The 100 pence debt could have easily been carried in one pocket. You could take that 100 pence and just put it in your pocket and carry it. All right, that's what this fellow servant owed the other servant. Now, the 100,000 talent debt, it would take an army of 8,600 people, each carrying a sack from 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line about 5 miles long to carry the tent. Now, can you picture that? Here's one guy standing in line, and he's got a pocket full of change, and that's the 100 pence. And then you got 5 mile line of 8,600 people all carrying 60 to 80 pound bags. That's the other debt. Can you see the difference? You see the staggering difference there? Do you get the picture of what God has done for you? That huge debt, that army carrying the money, that's God, and he's forgiven you. Now, this other person owes you just a handful of change, and you want it. You want to get even. So he grabs him by the throat, and he begins to choke him. Now, the Roman law allowed this. And you might say, well, this guy can't be a Christian. I mean, Christians wouldn't do that to each other. Do you know any Christians? You must not know any if you think Christians wouldn't do something like that. You think Christians don't have problems forgiving each other? The Lord wouldn't wasted his time writing parables and teaching us about forgiveness if we didn't need to understand it. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6? About the Christians in Corinth who were dragging each other into court trying to get what each other owed them? They wanted to settle the score. They're trying to get justice. This idea of going up and grabbing another believer by the throat, have you ever done that to another believer? Now, I don't mean physically. I'm sure, hopefully none of you have ever physically went up and grabbed somebody around the neck and said, you know, you've done me wrong and I'm going to shake your head until I get, you know, get even with you. But how about verbally or mentally? Have you ever done that to another believer? How many times have you wanted to do this to Christians who have wronged you? I mean, maybe you never did, but boy, if you'd have had that, if you thought you could get away with it, you would have. Be truthful. You know, I did this just a few weeks ago. Just a few weeks ago. I'd been wronged by this individual, I felt, and I happened to run into them. And so I told them what I thought. You know, and of course I was just explaining the situation, but what I was doing literally was I was grabbing them by the throat and telling them, you know, you wronged me and you're wrong, and just shaking them. And then the next day, it's like the Lord really brought this parable to my remembrance. And except in the parable, it was a picture of me, and I had to hold this other guy, and I was shaking him, you know, and I was like, oh, Lord. And I had to call him up and apologize. You know, I said, I was doing to you the very thing I was accusing you of doing to me. I'd been wrong, and so I just felt like I had to get even. And that was a sense, you know, by even telling him what he had done and sharing with him how bad I felt I had been wronged, I was trying to get even. We want justice from those who have wronged us. But you know what? We want mercy from those we have wronged. When we hurt somebody, we want them to, you know, extend mercy towards us. But when someone hurts us, we want justice. Well, this man says, pay me what you owe. The idea is here, I don't think he really even understood what the debt. I know you owe me something. I'm not sure what it is, but pay whatever it is, pay me. He only knew he owed him something. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 18. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Does that sound familiar? It should. This guy just went through the same line. The difference is, this guy could have paid. Compared to our debt against God, our sins against each other are very, very minute. Our debt to God is unpayable, but our debt to each other is easily payable. Look at verse 30. And he would not, but he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. He wouldn't forgive his fellow servant because of the smallness of the debt. He couldn't legally have sold him into slavery. The debt was too small. So he went to legal limit and he throws him into jail. At times we act like this man in the parable and we cast others into prison, don't we? We grab other fellow believers and we throw them into prison. Not literally, of course, but we'll cast them into the prison of rejection. I won't have anything to do with this person. Or we cast them into the prison of isolation through gossip. We gossip about them so everybody else will kind of stay away from them. And we throw them into a prison because of what they have done to us. Aren't you glad that God didn't demand full penalty from you? We couldn't pay, but our brothers could pay us, and yet we won't give them the opportunity too often. Look at verse 31, the parable says, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now, what is this? What is this part of the parable, and how does this have to do with anything? I think this pictures other believers going to God in prayer about the situation. In other words, the body sees what is happening. They see one brother going against another because of something that has happened, and it grieves them. And so they go to God in prayer over it. Now, in light of the context, if you back up to Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where he talks about church discipline and how you're supposed to be performed, let's assume that they have gone to this sinning brother and confronted him with their sin. In other words, they saw what had gone on, that he was not forgiving, and so they went to him. Believers, I think that a very important aspect of our practical sanctification, our holiness, is us holding each other accountable for the way that we live. If I see you being unforgiving toward another believer, I'm to bring that to your attention, to tell you that it's happening. And the same thing, you're to do that for me. You see me acting in an unforgiving manner toward someone. Now, I know what the Bible says, and I know you know what the Bible says, but don't we often not do what it says? I mean, I think that's one of the main reasons to continue to read your Bible every day. You say, well, I already read that. Yeah, I read it too, but I read it again and I'm like, oh, convicted all over again. I forgot about that. And we need each other to remind each other of how we're supposed to live. If we truly love each other, I think we're going to help each other walk in holiness. And when we see someone who is acting unforgiving towards another, our responsibility is to let them know that. It says here they were very grieved over the situation. Does sin in the body grieve you? Or would you maybe say, well, I agree with them because that person is a jerk. And they really don't deserve to be forgiven. I mean, it depends on how you feel towards that person, I guess, whether you'd be grieved or not, right? Listen to what David said in Psalm 119:136. He says, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. He was grieved over the fact of people's sin. Verse 32 says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Now, people have questioned, well, could this man, who God refers to as a wicked servant, be a Christian? You wicked servant. Yes. He says this man has had his debt forgiven, so he's a believer. This is the guy who came to him, and he loosed him, and he forgave him the debt. I forgave you all that debt, he says. That verifies the transaction of forgiveness was actually made. This man is a believer. It was effective. Verse 33 of Matthew 18 says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? The Lord said, look, I did this for you. Shouldn't you have done the same thing for your brother? Listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now this man was certainly not being loving towards his fellow believer. He had not been exercising the characteristics of love that the Lord has laid out in 1 Corinthians 13. If he would have been, he wouldn't have acted this way towards his brother. Because some of the qualities laid out in 1 Corinthians 13, are, one of them is it says that love is patient. It's the idea of being long-tempered. It has to do with patience with people. It's the ability to be wronged over and over and over again and have the ability to retaliate and never even think about it. I'm not going to get even because love is patient. You know, but today we make heroes out of people who strike back. But love doesn't. How do you react when you're wronged? Are you patient with your loved ones? Well, love is not only patient, but he says love is kind. That's the flip side of patience. Patience endures the injuries of others, but kindness pays back good deeds. Love asks, what can I do that will be useful to this person who has wronged me? In other words, someone hurts you. If you're a loving person, you want to do useful things for that person who has wronged you. It also says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love endures all things. And endures is a military term. It speaks of being positioned in a violent battle. It refers to love that stands against incredible opposition and still loves. Look at David's attitude of forgiveness. Turn with me to Psalm 35. You have your Bibles. I want you to see what David's attitude of forgiveness was. And I mentioned last week that when the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, I believe that this is why it says that, because David had such a forgiving spirit, such a willingness to let a debt go. In Psalm 35, verse 11, he says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. All right, people, he says, are coming against me. They want to harm me. They want to do me wrong. Well, look at verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would not return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. They said, boy, they tried to hurt me. They tried to do evil of me. He says, when they were sick, when they were hurting, I was sorry for them. I put on sackcloth. I mourned for one who mourns for his own mother. Now, these are for people who had done him wrong. He was truly a man after God's own heart. Well, God tells this servant in our parable that he should have compassion and pity on his fellow servant just as God had toward him. Look at verse 34 of Matthew 18. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. God was angry, and I believe God gets angry every time we sin and will not repent of it. He is always angry about our sin because God is holy. In 1 Kings 11:9 it says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." God gets angry over our sin. And God puts us under pressure, difficulties, stresses, chastenings until we confess and turn from our sin. Now notice what he says. He says, until he should pay all that was due him. The Lord was angry. He delivered him to the torturers until he would pay. Now, he's not speaking here of the original debt. In other words, until he would pay all that original debt off. That was unpayable. There's no way that can be paid. He was to pay the debt that was due for his sin of unforgiveness. Remember what we talked about last week concerning judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness? The judicial act is forever. This picture's, I think what he's talking about here is relational forgiveness that is broken by sin. The relationship of communion between God and the servant is broken by this man's sin. And God chastened us to conform us to the standard of his holiness, to change our behavior. So he turns them over to the torturers, he says. That's strong. I believe that he's referring here to physical and mental pain that God brings upon his disobedient, sinning children. In other words, I believe that if you get out of God's will, you are involved in sin and you will not repent of that sin. And for example, here, the specific sin of unforgiveness, that God will deal with you to turn you back to where he wants you to be. Turn with me to John 15. I want to show you a couple illustrations, a couple scriptures, I think, that illustrate this point of God turning Christians, his children, over to the torturers. The idea of chastening that comes upon believers because of their sin. John 15. Verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now verse 3 says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." They are clean. And we looked last week at John 13 and we saw that cleansing there had the idea of spiritual regeneration. He had cleansed them, he had bathed them, he had washed them. They are clean. They are righteous before God. Now you are clean. But look what he says in verse 4, "Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So, I believe he's saying there in verse 6, listen, if you don't abide in me, you will suffer physical chastening because of that. And the idea of fire here, I don't think is a reference to hell. It's the idea of a figure of temporal afflictions. He's saying, listen, you've been clean. I want you to abide in me. In other words, stay in a close relationship with me. And if you get out of that relationship, I'm going to judge, I'm going to chasten you to bring you back into that relationship. Fire is often used as a figure of temporal affliction. In Psalm 78:21 says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel." I think there are many scriptural references that speak of the temporal pain of a believer experiences when they get out of God's fellowship. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy, again, speaks of, I think, physical pain due to loss of fellowship, loss of intimacy because of sin. 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6, it says, "Now godliness which leads to contentment is great gain." Godliness brings the great gain of contentment. He says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Those are great verses for American society, aren't they? Food and clothing. Anybody lacking that today? But I bet if we took a survey, we'd find a lot of people already grumbled today already about what they didn't have. But if you got food and clothing, be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They've strayed away from the faith because of their greed, because of their desire for material things. It says, and look what it says, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word pierce is an interesting word. It means to pierce through from one end of the other, like a piece of meat put on a spit. And it's the idea of, listen, they're piercing themselves through with many sorrows. I believe that the tortures here could refer to physical problems that come on believers because of their unwillingness to repent of sin. It could also refer to mental problems, emotional pain. I think very often people can suffer emotional distress, which is far worse than any physical ailment. The bottom line is when we sin and will not repent, God chastens us. Now look at Matthew 18, verse 35. Jesus here applies the principles of the parable to us, and he ties it in so we can see that he takes this parable of this king and these servants, and he brings it down and he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Just like what happened in this illustration, God, he says, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If you won't forgive, God will do that to you. He'll turn you over to the torturers. The parable teaches us that we should be willing to forgive any and all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. And if you have trouble with forgiveness, I think that's where you need to start. You need to start with understanding what God has done for you, how much God has forgiven you. Look at the incredible debt. Picture those 8,600 people standing there with 60 to 80 pound bags of money, and that's the debt you owe, last stretching 5 miles. And picture this other person with just a pocket full of change that he owes you, and get the idea of the debt. And get God's picture of saying, listen, I'm going to deliver you over to the torturers if you're not willing to forgive. Teaches that if we don't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven, folks. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation. Judicially, we're forgiven forever. But relational, we'll be separated from our fellowship with God. We'll be put under chastening when we won't forgive each other. Take a look at your own life for a second. Are you being chastened maybe by the Lord? Is there a joy missing from your Christianity? Do you lack an intimacy with God? Maybe you should examine your life and see if there's someone that you have a stranglehold on. See if there's someone who you just won't forgive. It could be a husband. It could be a wife. It could be a mother, a father. It could be a child, a relative, a brother, a sister. It could be anybody who has wronged you and you will not let that go. It's festering in your life. And it's causing a lot of misery. How could you be so cruel as to not forgive after all you have been forgiven? It's incredible. And you just read that parable. Whenever I deal with someone who has a problem with, I just can't forgive that person, I take them to Matthew 18 and say, read the parable. Get the picture of what's going on here. All you have been forgiven, and you're saying, I can't let that little thing go. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Just like God's forgiven us, and that's the parable. Forgive us this great debt, so you forgive one another. Little debts. Debts will never add up like the debt we owe to God. You know, may God help us to live as good citizens of His eternal kingdom. This is how it's supposed to be in the kingdom. Forgiving one another. May we live our lives in obedience out of a deep gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. May we picture the debt that has been forgiven us, and may we realize we need to forgive each other the little petty things that we do to one another. May God help us to live as good citizens of the kingdom, forgiving each other, loving each other, as God has called us to. And realizing that when we fail to do this, God will turn us over to the torturers. We will be in a difficult place when we fail to forgive. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never really considered the debt that you do owe God. A debt you can't pay. Maybe it's time you think about those people standing there and understanding that's your debt before God. Have you ever come to God and asked His forgiveness? Have you ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I implore you, I beg you this morning to trust Him. Put your full confidence in Him. You can't pay the debt you owe, but He's willing to pay it for you if you put your trust in Him. Maybe there's someone this morning you have not forgiven. And maybe you need to set that account right. First of all, the Lord says, from your heart. And I think that's where it needs to start. We need to deal with our own lies and letting these people go, taking the stranglehold off them, and then going to them and letting them know. I don't think there's much value in going to someone who doesn't know there's anything between the two of you and say, you know, I used to really hate your guts, but now I got it all straight. I don't see that any value. So many Christians do that. Now, I don't see any value. If the person doesn't know, leave them out of the loop. If they do know, if there's been a strife and they know you're bitter and they know you're angry, then I think it's very beneficial to go to them and say, look, I've been wrong and I've straightened this thing out before the Lord and I forgive you. But when they don't know about it, I don't think it does a lot of good. I've had people come by my house and say, I just want you to know that I forgive you. And I'm like, well, what did I do? You know, oh, well, I was mad at you for this, this, and this. And I'm like, I never knew about it. So if it doesn't affect them, I don't think you need to tell them. But I think we need to examine our lives. I think as citizens of the kingdom of God, we need to live in a way that would bring honor and glory to God. And unforgiveness does not glorify the Lord. And it does hurt the believers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your eternal love for us. Lord, as we picture the debt that we owed you, an unpayable debt, Lord, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy and your love for us, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our debt. Thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have received from you, total and free. And Lord, I pray you would help us in our own lives to forgive others who have wronged us. Those who have done such little things to us that we make them into such big things, Father. There's no comparison to what we have been forgiven. Father, I pray you would help us to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom, living in love, Father, being patient, being kind, enduring all things, willing to forgive, that we might maintain that perfect relationship with you. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for your grace. As citizens of your kingdom, may we honor you in all we do. And we bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.